Wednesday, March 21st, 1984 at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Continuing with the Kendrick Persky Lectures in Christian Education, our speaker, Dr. Thomas E. Groom.
Would you join with me in prayer?
Shall we pray?
You keep your eye upon us, O God. You protect us as a shield. You give us hope in spite of the disquiet that lingers within us. You lift our spirits and make us glad. And all creation sings your praise. We, your people, praise your name. Hear us then as we worship and as we speak to us as we gather here. For we seek to be filled with your spirit and made alive by your abiding word. This prayer we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. I welcome you back to the second of this first annual Kendrick Persky Lectures in Christian Education. I also want to extend a welcome to the about 45 Christian religious educators who are here from across the Eastern Seaboard who have come for a continuing education event, and they are here on our campus these 2 days. I want to reintroduce to you Father Thomas Groom, who is our leader in these lectures. He serves as associate professor of theology and religious education at Boston College. Today he comes to speak to us about the praxis of Christian education. We welcome you again.
Thank you, Bill, and good morning, everybody. It is nice to be with you. In fact, nothing could be finer than to be with you this morning. I've greatly enjoyed my time with you since I arrived on campus yesterday morning. Somebody mentioned to me at breakfast this morning that I'd certainly shattered some of his stereotypes of Catholics. Well, let me tell you, you've shattered some of my stereotypes of Southern Baptists, which has been a delight for both of us and indicates the power, the grace, the gift there is in ecumenical exchange. And with God's help, we're only at the beginning of that. The exchange this morning will be minimal in this particular time. It'll be me talking again. I certainly enjoyed my exchange yesterday afternoon with the people I met with then. And I do invite you to come and be with us again at 11 o'clock this morning. I always feel badly about just delivering a lecture and then leaving it at that because I never know what people thought. So unfortunately, the structure of our time, it will take me the full 50 minutes to work through what I intend to work through this morning. But I would urge you to come this at 11 o'clock and to share not just your questions, as I mentioned yesterday, but also your answers. I am about to do in 45 minutes or so what typically takes me a whole semester at Boston College. Now, the unfortunate thing is that it probably can be done in about 45 minutes. That's a little painful to admit after 37 years of struggling with this, to know that what I know about it could actually be all said probably in about 45 minutes. However, I do want to make the point that my presentation will not at all be exhaustive. It'll be much more indicative, perhaps an aperitif of what I mean by a shared praxis approach to Christian education. And that was why, since I am trying to take on so much, that I thought the handout would be a very good idea. And I appreciate very much Bob having it typed up and the secretaries taking care of having it available for us this morning. You may want to follow along or you may want to just set it aside and then read it later. It will be a summary of anything I'm likely to say that might be half worth remembering, as it were. I talk about a shared praxis approach to Christian education. I was asked recently why I called it such an obtuse and such a turgid title, and I facetiously said that I do so because then I get invited all over the country to explain what I mean by a shared praxis approach. That's only about a half joking. It is a peculiar kind of term. I think it's going to become much more of a common term. And while I talk about shared Christian praxis, probably the most efficient or effective way of explaining it is to begin at the end with that weasel word, praxis. So let me try to lay out how I intend or understand a praxis approach, and especially a praxis way of knowing. The first clue that I want to raise up is that a praxis approach to knowing is the closest thing that we have in the Western consciousness to a yada approach to knowing that we spent yesterday morning talking about. And there is a clear indication there already of the kind of knowing process that is involved. That a praxis way of knowing is indeed a knowing that comes to us from our engagement in the world, from the presence of God's activity among us, from our own participation in life, from the experiences, the relationships, and our own attempts to do God's will that constitutes our everyday existence. It is obviously grounded in the conviction that God is indeed with us, that God is among us, that God has not gone home, that God has not abandoned us, but God is with us, and with us especially in the presence of the risen Christ among us. It's the conviction that by people coming to look at, to reflect upon, to express themselves, to critique the praxis of their own lives, that indeed that can be disclosive of God and God's will for them at this point in time. It's not standing back from the world to simply reflect on it. It's not simple practice in the midst of the world and it's in a non-reflective kind of doing. In a sense, it's a combination of both. The roots of the term praxis you will find in Pythagoras. You will find them explicated first in Aristotle If you're interested in a more scholarly or allegedly more scholarly presentation of how I understand the term, I do try to lay it out with some belaborment in my book, especially in chapter 8 of the book Christian Religious Education. But in a sense, it's an attempt to learn from our own experience, not our passive experiences, them indeed, but also our own active engagement in the world. And it's not just simply looking at experience to learn from it, it's also a reflection upon, a critique of, an asking of the why and the wherefore of our own experiences. We often quote John Dewey as saying that experience is educational, or that all education is experiential. Dewey never said that. Dewey said that experience can be educational if we reflect on it, if we critique it, if we question it, if we ask the why and the wherefore of it, if we reconstruct it, was Dewey's word. The term I will use in a little while is the word critical reflection. So basically, a praxis approach to Christian faith education is an attempt to ground the starting point, the epistemological assumption, as it were, in the experiential, relational, active participation of the people in the world, in God's history, as it constitutes itself. If we indeed are to come to know God and to know to, in that yada sense from the praxis of our own lives, we obviously also know God and God's presence and intentions for us from the presence of God among our people over time. In other words, there is indeed a Christian story and a Christian vision. Now, I won't belabor that unduly. We laid it out with some detail yesterday morning, but it goes without saying, I hope, that my coming to know God in the context of my time, I am not reduced to reinventing the wheel. If I join a community of engineers, I can inherit computers, and will have a terrible time making up my mind as to which one to buy, but nonetheless, I do have a right to inherit that long tradition of experimentation and experience that constitutes technology. I don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's the same way when we come into the presence of a Christian community. I indeed, in a sense, will have to reinvent, in the sense that Piaget means that word. I will have to come to see for myself. But nonetheless, I also deserve to inherit the faith handed down that has indeed arisen from the creativity and the experience and reflections of Christians over time. But nonetheless, I have a right to appropriate that, to inherit that, to come to make it my own. And so while we indeed attend to the stories and visions of our own lives, we must also attend to, and as Christian educators, make present the story and vision of the Christian community. The story of what God has been up to among us over time, especially in that highest point of God's activity, God's own word made flesh in Jesus, now the risen Christ. But not only laying out the story of that, as we talked about yesterday, but also laying out the vision of it as well. The implications it has for our lives, the promise it makes to us, but the demands upon us as well. There are two components of the process: praxis, one's own praxis, one's own yada, if you want to use the language of yesterday morning, one's own story and vision, shall we say. But there is also then the story and vision with a capital S and a capital V of our Christian faith community, or, if you will, the yada with a capital Y. They are the two key sources. And they bring us to the third component of a shared praxis approach, namely the shared dimension. Because the task is indeed to come and to bring those two sources into a sharing, into a dialogue with each other. I am convinced that it can never be simply applying the Bible to life, nor it can ever be simply the life-raising questions to ask of the Bible. But the two sources must be honored, and the two sources must be held in a fruitful dialogue with each other, in a fruitful tension with each other. That is not just what the Word brings to us, we also bring lots of things to the Word. And what we bring to the Word shapes what we find there. So it's not just a one-way street. It's not a question of simply applying the Bible to life or raising life-centered questions to get the answers from the Bible, but rather it's a dialogue between those two sources as we come to know it for our time. And that can never be simply repeating this, it can never be simply canonizing this, but rather it must be placing both sources in a dialogue with each other, sharing them together. The dialogical dimension of the process obviously raises up the fact that it is a faith-sharing approach. It is very much, and I would want to always identify it, as a faith-sharing approach to Christian education. In other words, it is not simply constituting the teacher as the one with the knowledge about God to deliver it to the participants. But instead, it has to be some kind of context of faith sharing. That does not mean that the teacher will not teach. The teacher will indeed teach, but the teacher ought to teach in a dialogical style. Reuel Howe was one of the great exponents some years ago of how to lecture dialogically. And Howe did a wonderful job of raising up the fact that indeed we can lecture dialogically as long as we invite people to think rather than telling people what to think. As long as we disclose rather than close things down. As long as we reveal rather than finalize. Then we can indeed teach in a dialogical mode, even if we are in fact lecturing. A couple of summers ago, I had the wonderful experience of co-teaching with Paulo Freire, a summer course at Boston College, and it was very interesting. At the end of a particular day, Freire had been talking about a praxis approach, and a young woman came up to us afterwards and said, well, I would love to use a praxis approach in my high school, but I can't because I have to teach. And Freire immediately proceeded to explain that she had totally misinterpreted what he wanted to say. It's how we make present the story. It's how we make present the vision. I can make present the Word of God in a way that finalizes, that absolutizes, that constricts, that controls, that rigidifies people's pilgrimage in faith. Or I can make the story present in a way that indeed enables, facilitates, brings new life, new possibility, that they will live richly out of it rather than be constricted and put upon by it. That doesn't mean that it loses its normative power. It doesn't mean at all that it gets watered down or that we become a bunch of pussyfooters who really don't know where we stand. It's the style with which we make it accessible. That's the key that distinguishes whether it becomes a source of liberation or a source of domination. There is a dialogue indeed in the process with God. Whenever we reflect on our faith and share it together, we are indeed both explicitly and implicitly already praying. There is a dialogue among the participants. The purpose of the process is to bring people to express their own word, to speak it clearly, the word as God discloses it to them in their own lives, in their own context. I learned, by the way, this is an aside, I learned a great deal about that and how God's Spirit moves among us and brings us to speak our own word. I've learned about that myself from my own regular worship in a Quaker Sunday service. I very often preach at the 9:30 and then leave to join my Quaker friends at the 11 o'clock. And it's a fascinating experience. And I think I've come to a conviction about the power of the Spirit to move through people's lives and to bring them to speak a word of God's truth in our time by simply sitting listening to those Quakers. I've been going there now for about 5 or 6 years. Amazingly enough, I have yet to speak. I don't know what the Spirit is trying to tell me. I think eventually she will move me, but however. I want to emphasize the point that it is not a discussion process. So often we think we're doing discussion. Discussion can so readily descend into chit-chat. It's people sharing their faith with each other, speaking their own word, sharing their own vision together. And also then it is a dialogue between the two sources that we laid out already. It's a dialogue between the story of the community, but also the story of what God is disclosing to us in our own lives. Let me move now. The purpose of it all, by the way, is that through the dialogue that we indeed come to make the faith tradition our own, that we come to own it, and that we come to a response of lived Christian faith. The end, the purpose of it all will always be that the Word may get made flesh again in the context of our own lives. It is never enough to simply bring people to know about God or even to talk about God, although both of those are important, but rather eternal life is this, to truly know God, and that indeed is more than crying, Lord, Lord. It is also doing the will of the Father if we are indeed to be members of God's kingdom. So the decision for a lived Christian faith should be always the purpose of it all, it seems to me. The five movements of shared Christian praxis. How do I put all of those bits and pieces and the yada that we talked about yesterday? How do I put them together when I typically come into a Sunday school context or adult education context, or indeed my own undergraduate or graduate classes at Boston College? Let me say immediately that I don't do them the way I'm doing this morning. In other words, it would not obviously be a monologue between myself and the participants. So forgive me for obviously being condemned by my own word as I stand here. But surely on particular occasions for an auspicious lectureship, I might be allowed one small sin such as this. I usually talk about it as five movements. The word movement is a little important, mostly because it was a word that helped myself and my friends, prevented us from thinking in a lockstep kind of way. When I first started working with Freire 10, 12 years ago, and then started trying to bring a praxis approach into Christian education, I would indeed talk about them as the five steps. But then I found people getting caught in a lockstep type of mentality that you must get from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5. There is a certain coherence and a certain logic to the five movements in that particular, as we lay them out in this particular sequence, but I would never want people to get into some kind of lockstep mentality. And let me say that now, that remember that the process was made for the people. The people were not made for the process. So if you find yourself, if the movement of the Spirit is the primary movement behind it all, and if the movement of the Spirit moves someplace else, then you can't really tell them to shut up and sit down because we're now moving into the fourth movement or something. You obviously would never do that anyway. I had one very memorable experience with it one Sunday morning. I was working with a group of third graders, and I was in the middle of the third movement, or at least I thought I was, and I was laying out the scripture story as clearly and as graphically as I possibly could, and this little kid put up her hand and said, "My granny is coming to visit this weekend." You know, and you want to say, "Now look, kid, what the heck has that got to do with what we're talking about here? You know, I mean, what about your granny, you know?" Well, I didn't do that. I stopped, and we spent the rest of that morning talking about grannies. And even I didn't know what movement we were in. I tell the story only to make the point that sometimes the movements will go out the window and you may indeed talk about grannies instead. But it typically begins with an opening movement. In fact, if I was to redo these notes now, I would put in another paragraph before the first paragraph under movement one, and I would call it the focusing activity. Now, it is included in the notes as I've outlined them, but you might want to write it in that any good moment or any good pedagogical moment ought to begin with a kind of focusing activity. The purpose of the focusing activity is precisely that, to focus the attention of the group, of the participants, to bear upon the particular agenda or curriculum for that occasion. It's an activity. I talk about it as an activity because its intent is to bring people to begin to look at the praxis of their own life as it pertains to the particular theme of the lesson. To begin, in a sense, it's raising up a kind of an icon. It can be done in a myriad of different ways. You can use a story, a poem, a puzzle, an activity, a field trip, a movie, a scripture reading. The activity or the agenda, the curriculum as it were, can be focused in a myriad of different ways, and you could use very creative ways and more creative ways than I have used to do that. But the key in the focusing activity is to begin to get people to look at their own lives in the context, or look at their own lives and to find there the praxis that's already going on that holds the key to what you're going to make accessible in the third movement under the story and vision of the community. The example I give there is trusting in God. Well, focusing activity would be an attempt to get the participants to begin to look at, to identify their own experiences of trusting and of being trusted. I did one recently with a group of fourth graders and in a Sunday school context, and the theme was Jesus forgives us. It was on the theme of reconciliation. And I did the focusing by asking them if they had a good fight lately. And they're all very cooperative and helpful bunch, and they'd all had good fights lately. And I got them to draw their fight. Now, the first movement will be getting them to articulate, to explain their drawing to me. But my cumbersome way of getting them to begin to focus on the reality of fragmentation and alienation, sin in their own lives, was to begin to try to get them to look at that reality that is there. And my thought was to get them to draw it. They could do it in many other ways. They can dance it, sing it, say it, or whatever. When I work with a scripture group, as I do regularly, an adult scripture group, Our focusing activity is very often simply inviting someone to read the scripture passage that we have chosen for attention on that particular occasion. We had a very powerful one recently with one of my graduate students, one of my doctoral students, who did a Bible series for 6 weeks with a Baptist congregation in Providence, Rhode Island. And we had chose for one of the evening reflections, we chose the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the focusing activity was simply calling people to attention, to an openness, to a sense of surprise, an acceptance of where God's word might touch them, and then prayerfully and in an engaging way, reading and proclaiming that word and reading the story. I say in an engaging way, so often we read the scriptures in a way that it's almost impossible for people to be engaged by them. The scriptures have to be proclaimed in a way that invites people to dwell in them. And a reading from the Holy Gospel according to John, at that time Jesus Christ said it was, invites people no place. We often, maybe Baptists do far better with it than Roman Catholics do, we're just beginning to learn how to read the word in a way that invites people into it rather than tells them to stand and remain outside of it. The focusing activity could be as simple as that, simply reading this passage in a way that invites people into it, to dwell in it, and so on. The intent is indeed to invite people, to the participants, to look at their own life experiences as they're indicated by the theme of the lesson. And as I've said already, that can be done in myriads of different ways. The purpose, having focused the activity, after having my little fourth graders draw a good fight that they had recently, then the first movement proper really begins. After we have focused it, we have brought people's attention to bear upon the praxis going on in their own lives. A lesson I had with third graders a few weeks ago was on the theme of Jesus is my friend. Well, I focused the activity by a little story about two friends and how they discovered that they truly were good friends. Then the opening movement is to begin to get them to express their own praxis of friendship in their lives. Have you a good friend? What kind of a good friend? Are you a good friend? Who are you a good friend to? How do you know you're a good friend? And so on. The purpose of the first movement proper is to bring people to some kind of expression, that we do indeed take what they already know, what God is already up to in their lives, their own yada, their own praxis, and invite them to somehow express it, to put it out there, to name it, to express it. And I think the word express is a better word for what I intend in the first movement. When I first started writing about it, I talked about them naming their own vision, or naming their own praxis rather, naming it. Well, that gives the impression that it's a very verbal process, and I might well be suspected of that, but I don't intend it to be that verbal at all. In fact, many of my students have been much more creative and poetic than I in bringing people to creative expressions of their own praxis. They've used dance, song, Play-Doh. I did a workshop in Australia a couple of summers ago now with a group of Catholic bishops, and it was the Catholic Episcopacy of Australia, Roman Catholic Bishops of Australia, and the theme of the conference was the church. So I thought the night before that how can you get bishops to really talk about what their own praxis of church is, not what they've been taught, not what the theory is. You're not after theory at this stage, but what for you is the church. So I went out the night before and I bought a lot of Play-Doh. Is that the right word for it? In Gaelic we call it Marla. I know the Gaelic word for it, but it's the plasticine, Play-Doh. And I gave them all a big pile of Play-Doh and got them to make their image, their understanding of the church. And it was fascinating. And then it was marvelous, of course, to begin to ask bishops why they saw it as a great big circle with a hole in the middle and things like that. The first movement with a scripture group, the first movement with the scripture group that I meet with regularly, when we bring, having read that scripture passage that we're attending to, the first movement can begin. It'd be done in a myriad of different ways, but I very often ask it in a way that says to people, what or where or how was this passage touching your life tonight? When you heard this word being read, where did it touch your life? In other words, what is your praxis of this passage? What are you doing to this passage? What is this passage doing to you? I remember one very memorable meeting with my friends, this reflection group that I have been meeting with regularly over the years. I shouldn't pretend to be a member of the group anymore. I travel so much that I'm very often gone when they meet on a Friday evening. But I remember one very memorable Friday evening. There are two scripture scholars in the group with graduate degrees in scripture scholarship. There are also a number of people in the group who can scarcely read. It's a very diverse, sexually, racially, and by way of formal background type of group. But we read a scripture passage, and then I said, well, now what do you think that passage means? One of my scripture friends immediately rose up and said, well, of course, you have to realize that this is a redaction given the Zitzem Laban of the community of the beloved disciple in that particular context, and given the Pharisaical problem that was going on. And I said, no, I don't want to make fun of that. That will come, or that could come in the third movement. But I had asked the wrong question, and I realized it when I had asked it. And I said, no, Bill, where did this passage touch your life tonight? And he looked at me and he said, you know, the longer you read, the more I remembered the terrible fight I had with my wife this morning. And I realize that I'm going to have to go home and say that I'm sorry. Now that was his praxis of the passage. That had nothing to do with the Zitzem Laban of the community of the beloved disciple. We'll get to that. But the key in the first movement is asking a praxis question rather than a theoria question. With my Baptist friends in Providence, Rhode Island, I'm not telling this just because I'm talking to a Baptist audience now, it is a very powerful experience of it. After reading the story of the Good Samaritan, we then in the first movement, we invited them to look at the passage and to begin to see, A, where were they, or who were they in the passage? Were they the fellow in the ditch? Were they the priest that passed by? Were they the Levite? Or were they the Good Samaritan? Honestly, most of us always identify with the Good Samaritan. And then we ask them, not only look at your own life, but look at our lives together. Who today is the person in the ditch? Who today is the priest and the Levite who pass by? Who today is the Samaritan that stops? That's their praxis of that particular passage. It's very similar to the process used throughout Latin America at this point in time in a movement that we call the Comunidades de Base. It's an attempt to look at their own reality in the light of the Word of God. Not to begin with the Zitzem Laban of the community of the beloved disciple, but to begin with the Zitzem Laban of their own place in time at this time. Not necessary to begin with the context of the text, but rather with the context of their own lives. The expression, as I said, can be done then in a myriad of different ways. As long as the participants are brought to express their own experience, their own praxis of the theme of the lesson, then the purpose of the first movement is being fulfilled. Let me move quickly. The second movement, sharing our life, I call it here, critical reflection, I talk about it when I write about it more formally. It's a very simple notion. Having put themselves out there, their own praxis in faith, having expressed that in the first movement, the second movement is to stand back, to look at it, to ask the why and the wherefore of it, the sources of it, the genesis of it, the consequences of it. In other words, that our own interpretation of the text does not get simply canonized and saying, well, that's the way it is. That's how I feel. Big deal. Indeed, that has to be heard and respected, but then it has to be stood back from and critiqued and reflected upon and grappled with and chewed on in dialogue with each other in the context of a Christian faith community. Critical reflection is a combination, as those of you who have tried to struggle through my book, and it makes marvelous, as a friend of mine says, marvelous bedtime reading. The two or three pages and he's always asleep. But if you struggle through chapter 9 of that, you will see that I talk about critical reflection as a combination of reason, memory, and imagination. Now here is where I try to retrieve the poor old Greeks that I beat to death yesterday morning. I never want to leave my head behind when it comes to knowing God. There is no part of me of which God is not God. There is no part of me that God cannot use to disclose God's self to me. And the undue critique of the role of reason, indeed it is appropriate at times because in ways we have been far too cerebral in matters of faith. On the other hand, if we banish critical reason entirely, then I believe we're in terrible danger of all kinds of fanaticism and ideological blindness and hardness of heart, which of course is the biblical word for sin, or one of the favorite biblical images for sin. So our reasons, we ask the why of our experience, of our praxis, the reasons behind it, the meaning it holds, we try to come to understanding of it. We also use our memories to remember what in fact we were bringing to the occasion, bringing to the particular theme or lesson or scripture story or whatever. And I would say that we must also use our imaginations. Now, this is a theme that I spend a whole week on, working with my own students at Boston College. Let me simply say in passing that I would say that imagination is probably the dimension of ourselves that is least engaged and least used in Christian education. We so seldom ask people, invite people to imagine where God is calling them in their lives. It's almost as if we're afraid that the Spirit will not guide them. We tell them what to imagine, how to do it, when to do it, where to do it. But inviting them to image themselves, we rarely, so rarely do that. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit speaks to us most readily through our imaginations. Now, we often attend to memory, even if it's only by rote, although I'm not in favor of rote memory. There can be a place for memorization. In fact, the old phrase, learning the Bible or learning the passage by heart, is a powerful, powerful subversive phrase. Of course, we never meant by heart, we meant by rote. But there's a real subversive memory in that old phrase. I don't want to throw it away at all yet because it may rise up to haunt us in other ways. So there is a way in which we've used reason and memory, at least in some way or style, but we've so rarely used imagination. I remember one night, it was actually during that visit to Australia, I was doing a demonstration lesson with a group of Catholic high school seniors at this teachers' convention, which is a very terrifying kind of moment. I'd spent 2 days explaining to the teachers how to do it, and then they said, well, let's see you do it. And that's when you go to pray. But it was a marvelous experience of the process. And in that second movement, the young people had chosen the theme of Eucharist, which is a very central theme in Catholic spirituality. And they had chosen that, and I'd begun by asking them, what do you do with the Eucharist in your life? With the opening movement. That's a very different question. Now, boys and girls, what is the Eucharist? Because they'd give me their definition of Eucharist. It's a whole other question to ask them, what do you do with the Eucharist in your life? What does it do in your life? What difference does it make? And then the second movement, why does it do that? Can you remember your first communion? How has it changed since then? How has your understanding, how has your praxis developed over the years? Has it gone up or down, in or out, and so on? But then I asked them an imagination question. I said, now, when you imagine yourself 70 years from now in retirement, maybe you're in a rest home, maybe you're living with your family, but somebody comes in and says, there's a minister of the Eucharist outside, and she has brought you Holy Communion. I'm looking a little ahead. And I said, how would you want to react? What would you want your sentiment to be? Would you want it to be the same as it is today? And immediately, there was almost like an explosion. They said, oh, no. I said, well, tell me, what would you want it to be? And they started, and they gave one of the most moving testimonies I've ever heard of what they wanted the Eucharist to become in their lives. It brought a total silence to a full assembly of teachers. They'd never heard students talk that way before. I had asked them an imagination question. I often ask my fourth graders, well, a few weeks ago I asked them, how do you want to pray when you grow up? I said, now 10, 15 years from now, you're going to be in college and it won't be groovy at all to be praying. Would you want to be praying? How would you want to be praying? And I began to hear them then image where they want to move in their journey of faith as a prayer, the role of imagination. That second movement is an integral part of the process. I find with my own catechists and Christian educators and teacher training and so on in the parish, I constantly find that even when I get them to do something experiential or relational or reflective at the beginning, that even if they do that, they're always have they it takes them a long time before they give up on the assumption that you're just doing that to get their attention, that you do that, but then comes the real stuff, you know, where you put in the Bible or the story or the vision or the dogma or the doctrine or whatever. And that's not the attitude I'm advocating at all. In fact, I'm advocating the antithesis of that. That story and vision, the praxis, the yada of their own lives must be honored as an integral constitutive dimension of God's self-disclosure to them. The only place we can come to truly know God is in the context of our own present lives. We can know about God otherwise, but not to come to the yada, to know God in Jesus Christ. And Baptists have always had that language. It's a new language to me in many ways, that I came to know the Lord Jesus. Any one of you will remember your own conversion moment, that you indeed had known about him before then. That's not enough, that kind of knowing. So in a sense, it should not be at all foreign to your ears. Maybe I'm carrying coals to Newcastle. The third movement is indeed where people are invited, having named and expressed and reflected and shared their own stories and visions, then indeed the story and vision of the community must be made accessible as well. It's the faith of the Christian community concerning the particular theme of the lesson. Here the participants encounter the story of faith that comes to us from our scriptures, our traditions, the teaching of our people over time. In other words, the faith life that comes to us from over the ages. But it not only lays out or makes explicit this faith handed down, it must also set up and lay out the implications and the applications of that for our lives. In other words, as I said yesterday morning, it's not a question of simply laying out the story, but we must also lay out the vision, where that calls us to. It always has an implication for our lives. A young friend of mine doing a doctorate in theology at the moment at Harvard said to me recently that she was enjoying her theological studies, but she kept asking the question, but so what? And it was a reflection, in a sense, upon the kind of theology that she was learning, that it was never laid out, the implication of it for their lives. The so what must always be laid out. At this particular time, going back to the scripture example, it would be where we would lay out, indeed, go to our scripture commentaries and attempt to establish an analysis of the text and of the context of the time, and indeed, the Sitz im Leben of the community of the beloved disciple might become very relevant. It might not, depending on the group and the questions they're raising and so on. With my fourth graders, it would be when I would typically teach the biblical word, the faith of the community pertaining to the particular lesson or theme, whatever it is. Let me go back and pick up that one example of the kids with their fights. And the first movement, they obviously told me about their fights and so on. The second movement was why they were fighting, what happened when they fought, how it made them feel, how it made other people feel. And I began to ask them imagination questions like, how do you think God feels about it when you fight? And will God forgive you? Will God forgive you? If you really hurt somebody, can God forgive us? And all of my little friends said, yes, God can forgive us, except one. Kathleen said, no, God cannot forgive us. This was in the second movement. And I point her out because I'll come back to her in the fourth movement. The third movement then was my catechesis of God's forgiveness for us. I told them the parable of the prodigal son, that all we need do is return to God, no matter what we've done, that God's love is everlasting. We simply return and ask for God's mercy, and we always receive it. So it was a very strong catechesis on God's loving kindness and mercy toward us. You can well imagine what it might be. The fourth movement then, and I'll do these briefly because I want to wind down and give you time, not go over time again this morning. The fourth movement, if you stand back and look at what we've done thus far, we have laid out their own stories and visions, their own praxis. We have made accessible the story and vision of the community. So it's not a purely subjective approach. It's not a purely objective approach. But in fact, it's now an attempt to put those two sources in dialogue. And the fourth movement, in a sense, is an attempt to enable the participants to begin to come to see for themselves, to begin to make it their own, what we've made accessible in that third movement, to begin to recognize, to appropriate, to integrate, to own the faith of the community. It's a very subtle kind of movement. When I talk about it more technically, I call it present dialectical hermeneutics. And those of you who are raised on Boltzmann or Habermas or Gadamer and people like that will recognize the genesis of my own thinking here. And if you're interested in the footnotes, I try to footnote a lot of those people in that ninth chapter of Christian Religious Education. But I was asked, I was lecturing one night in New York about present dialectical hermeneutics, and a good friend of mine put up his hand and said, "Tom, what do you really mean by present dialectical hermeneutics?" And I said, "Well, it's really making the faith your own." And he said, "Well, why don't you call it that in future?" So that's where the title comes from, making the faith our own. It's an attempt, it can be a very subtle thing. The people who use the process, I've always had a difficulty, including myself, with this fourth movement. And it doesn't have to be any grandstand display at all. It's a very subtle kind of thing. It's saying to people, what do you really think? After you've made accessible the faith of the community, it's saying, now, look at that for yourself. What does it really say to you? Rather than saying, now, boys and girls, what did I say? Or ladies and gentlemen, what did I say? Can you repeat what I said? No, it's saying, what did I say really say to you? And what do you say back? With my fourth graders, I did one on prayer recently with them. And the fourth movement, after asking how they pray and why they pray and how Jesus taught us to pray, I then say to them, now, what do you really think about this prayer business? Yourself, what do you really think? And it's amazing to hear them begin to make it their own, to begin to see for themselves, rather than simply say, now, boys and girls, tell me, what is prayer at the end of the third movement? That's simply asking them to feed back to me what I have fed out to them. But it's instead saying, hey, how does that really touch you? Do you ever think, I did one with third graders on Jesus is our friend. I mentioned that already. And in the fourth movement, I'm trying to convince them in the third movement that Jesus is the best friend we have. But the fourth movement, I asked them, do you really think Jesus is your friend? How do you know? What kind of a friend? What does that tell you about yourself? What does that tell you about Jesus? How could you become a better friend of Jesus? In other words, beginning to make it their own. They're beginning to take it back into their own life. What began with their own life moves through the faith of the community, but now has to begin moving back to their own faith life again. Let me come back to Kathleen, because I promised I would finish that story. Some of you may have heard me tell it before. It's one of my favorite stories, and Kathleen taught me a great deal that day. In that fourth movement, I had assured them in the third movement that Jesus does forgive us, always forgives us, God forgives us. All we have to do is turn and ask for mercy and really mean it, and God will always have mercy upon us and so on. Came to the fourth movement and I asked them, now what do you think? Can God really forgive us? Does God really forgive us? When we really hurt somebody, is God able to forgive us? Does God want to forgive us? Does God forgive us? They all said, hesitantly and after a while, and had some things to say, that yes, God does and can and will and always does forgive us, except Kathleen. Kathleen said, no, still would not be fair. So your first temptation is, of course, to explain the thing again to the kid. She obviously missed the whole point. But I held off and I said, well, no, Kathleen, why do you think God cannot forgive us? And she said, it would not be fair. But I said, why would it not be fair? She said, look, if my brother can beat up on me and really hurt me and then can go off into his room and tell God that he's sorry, and if God said, that's all right, don't worry about it, you're forgiven, she said, that's not fair to me. So I said, well, look, Kathleen, what would you do if you were God? Good imagination question. And she said, if I was God, I would tell him, go back out and tell your sister that you're sorry, and maybe then I'll forgive you. Kathleen had just reinvented the whole theology of reconciliation. And of course I said, well, of course, Kathleen, now that's exactly what I meant when I said it. It's an appeal to our heads, our hearts, and our lifestyles as well. The fifth movement is the invitation to decision, the invitation to response. And looking at the curriculum materials, at least in my own denomination, I would say this is the one that's done poorest of all. We often imply it, we take it for granted, but so seldom we call people to decision and response. The decision and the response can be tremendously varied because Christian faith engages our whole lives. It could be a response of prayer. It could be a response of believing. It could be a response of remembering. It ought to be often and most often be a response of doing God's will. But we must invite decision, explicitly invite it, a response to that faith handed down. What began with their own praxis has to return to their own praxis again. That invitation and the form of response, as I said, can be done in myriads of different ways. I have had groups come to group responses. It's when I would ask my scripture friends, now where do you find this passage calling you this week? How will you respond to it? What is God inviting you to do in response to this reflection together tonight? How will your life be different tomorrow because of the time we spent together this evening? You can ask it in a thousand different ways. With my little friends, the fourth graders, I ask them questions like, who do you need to forgive? Will you forgive them? Who do you need forgiveness from? Will you ask for it? In other words, it must return to their own lived faith. I would be heavy in my critique of most of our curriculum materials, at least the ones I'm familiar with. I'm not familiar with your typical curriculum materials at all, but at least the ones in my own communion, typically if they bring people out to a response, they'll bring them out to a prayer. Let us all thank God for forgiving our sins. That is one dimension of a praxis response to the theme of forgiveness, but it's not an adequate one. Let us all thank God for forgiving us our sins. And who will we forgive? And how will we forgive them? And who do we need forgiveness from? And will we ask for it? The faith must get lived, not simply talked about or believed in. What begins with praxis, I'm convinced, must return to praxis again. I want to end with two very brief stories. I'm sure you have all kinds of thoughts. I would love our time together from 11 to 12 to be very much an epitome of the fourth and fifth movement. In other words, me asking you, now it sounds fine, I hope, but what do you really think? How does that sound to you? What sense does it make? Could you use it? Would you want to use it? You've probably been using a version of it already in some way, shape, or form. And that's going to be the point of my last two stories. I would claim that it's not a mystical, mysterious process at all. That it's a very indigenous kind of human process. And indeed it ought to be. I often think, and this is not to gainsay my own field and specialization, which I dearly love, of Christian religious education, is not to say that we can be simplified or reduced to simplicity or a naive kind of reductionism. In fact, I struggle mightily against that kind of thing because it's a terrible disservice, especially to the faith life of the church, when we do not take at any level academic, pastoral, local, administrative, or whatever, when we do not take Christian education with radical seriousness. It in many ways is the ultimate point at which we intersect with human history. And how we do it and how well we do it is indeed our side of the covenant. So I'm not trying to be reductionistic or make it sound simple. On the other hand, I would also claim that if God has given us the mandate to share God's word over time, then surely it is not impossible. In a sense, there should be a way of doing it that is very indigenous to the human condition, very ordinary, shall we say, rather than something extraordinary that we have to invent. That was why I would claim that you, in your own praxis, I'm sure, have been doing something like what I've just outlined already. The story I want to tell to make that point, however, is a story of good friends of mine. It happened last year. I was on sabbatical from Boston College, and this friend of mine, I was at Union Theological Seminary, where I did my own graduate work, and some friends of mine invited me out to Long Island. The husband of the family is now a pastor in a local United Church of Christ church there, and they're very dear friends. I went out to spend the evening with them. Well, we were sitting in the kitchen, and I was having a cup of tea with the wife of the family, mother of the family, and we're sitting there chatting when suddenly their seven-year-old son, Johnny, came charging through the back door. His hair was tousled, his shirt was hanging out, he had a bloody nose, bawling his head off, obviously had been in a terrible fight. His mother immediately whirled around and said, "Johnny, Johnny, what happened?" Movement one. What was going on? Tell me about it. Well, he proceeded to tumble out the story of this horrible kid next door, Eddie Sanchez, who had jumped on him and beat him up, and when he was getting up, hit him again, and just a terrible graphic description of this horrendous suffering that he had just recently been through. And she listened, and he articulated, he put it out there, He expressed it, that's for sure. But as he began to wind down and catch his breath, she began to say to him, "Now, Johnny, how did the fight get started?"
He hit my bicycle, and then I told him to give me back my bicycle, and then and he wouldn't give it back.
And she said, "Well, why did you want the bicycle back immediately? What was he doing to it? Was he harming it?"
"No, but he was riding around, and I wanted to..."
"Well, now, what part did you... Now, Johnny, did you have any hand in starting this fight?" Well, it began to emerge that it takes two to tango, and that Johnny had a part in starting the fight. What was she doing? The second movement. She was getting him to stand back and to look at it, to say the why and the wherefore of it. Then she very gently began to instruct him basic facts of life that she has learned herself over time. In other words, the third movement. And she began to explain to him that you really cannot or should not push kids off bicycles, especially if they're that much bigger than you. And that this wasn't wise. And began to ask her, she said, "Now this is the third fight you've had this week. Why do you think you're fighting so much? What's going on?" But she didn't chide him. She didn't scold him. She simply laid out the facts. At the end of that, the third movement, she said to him, "Now, what do you think? Does that make any sense at all to you?" And he began to think about it, the fourth movement. Then she asked him the fifth movement question. She said, "Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about Eddie? Could you apologize to him?" No way was he going to apologize to him. "What if he hit me again?" She said, "You're going to have to make a decision." Because she says, "We're going to live..." She said, "The Sanchezes don't intend to move. We don't intend to move. You may be living next door for the next 25 years, and you've got to go to the school together tomorrow on the bus, and you've got a decision to make what to do about this." Gave him a hug and left him to think about it. The fifth movement, a decision to be made. I sat there with my mouth open. Because it all happened in about 10 minutes, less. And what amazed me most about it all was that this woman had never read my book. The last story. It's from Luke chapter 24. I want to do my own interpretation of it. It'll take me a few minutes. Do we have about 3 or 4 more minutes? Can I have that much time? Is that 2 minutes? Read the story for yourself. It's Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. It's a powerful example of it. He meets them on the road as a stranger. And what does he say to them? He says, "What are you talking about?" Does not appear and explain it all to them at all. If I was Jesus, I would have jumped out of the bushes and said, "Hey, look." But he very gently joins them, walks along with them, and says, "What is your own present praxis? Tell me what you're talking about." And they look at him as if and say, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who does not know the things that went on there these past few days? Where have you been?" And he asks the greatest question that any Christian educator has ever asked. He said, "What things?" Now, nobody knew better than he the things that went on in Jerusalem the past few days. He could have started saying, "Look, you know what I said to Pilate? You know what Herod said to me?" He could have told them things they'd never dreamt of. You will often go into context where indeed you know more about the agenda, the curriculum, than they do. But you need them to know and to name what they already know. And he invites them to tell them their own story and their own vision. And that's precisely what they do. The first two movements. How indeed that he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how that was their story and so on, and how we were hoping that he was the one who would set Israel free, their own vision. Only then does he move into the third movement and begin to drawing on Moses and all the prophets, began to explain all of the scriptures that referred to himself, saying, "Did not the Son of Man have to so suffer so as to enter into his glory?" In other words, their own stories and visions, but then the story and vision of the whole community with the capital S and the capital V. The amazing thing about the story is, the passage is, that he still does not tell them what to see. At the end of it all, he does not say, and that's the way it is. I always say, never end the third movement the way Walter used to end the news. Never say, and that's the way it is. Instead, he waits and waits and waits for them to come to see for themselves. And the amazing power of it is that they came to see him
in that profoundly human moment, not on the road, as he explained the scriptures to them, but in the breaking of the bread. And then having seen, having come to know, and in fact they said, did not our hearts burn within us, as he talked to us on the road, the kind of knowing, a yada knowing, as I said at the beginning yesterday morning, usually is in the lave, in the heart. Doesn't exclude the head, but it's never in the head alone. Did not our hearts burn within us? And with that, the fifth movement, they indeed arise and return. He leaves them immediately, by the way, as you remember. They didn't probably need him anymore, or at least they might not have turned back to each other if he had stayed with them. But they arise and they go to Jerusalem, and they indeed hear the announcement from the community assembled that the Lord has risen. But then the New American Bible translation ends with it, but they told their story of how they had met him on the road and how they had come to know him in the breaking of the bread. That's the kind of knowing. I don't want to prove that even the risen Christ used shared Christian praxis, but I would want to say that however we educate, it ought to be somehow faithful to that kind of model. We have so seldom and so rarely, certainly not often enough, done it that way. My prayer for you as I leave you is may you continue to know him and to tell the story of how you know him and thus break the bread. Thank you very much.
I think a very fitting beginning of these annual Kindrig Persky lectures. And to Bob and to Catherine Persky, for their effort in endowing these, we are deeply indebted. I invite you to be with us at 11 o'clock after this time in Broyhill Hall, the Great Room, to share there a cup of coffee and a dialogue with Thomas Groom. Would you stand with me as we pray? O God, you have sent your Son into the world that we may have life. Now, as we go forth from this place of worship, may we offer that life in Christ's name to our neighbor. Use our talents to build up Christ's body, as all that we give in response to your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.